of what God had done and what he was going to do, the prophecy against the nation, it reminds me so much of what we've looked at in Ephesians in terms of our struggle with sin and with Satan, and the way God so often has pictured it throughout this book of Ephesians. Here's something I came across this week that I think might be helpful as we try to understand again what's the imagery of the position of the Christian in light of the present activity of Satan, the reality of the fact Satan is still here and active, but who we are and who he is in light of the more powerful Savior who lives and reigns forever. I just thought this was a very simple but very helpful illustration. And he takes us into our own homes, most of us, maybe all of us, in our own homes, most of us have a process for the disposal of garbage. It goes from under the sink, possibly, to outside the back door to the end of the driveway. And then the garbage truck comes and takes it to its final destination. In a very real sense, that is the experience of the evil one. He has been put out the back door. He's awaiting final destruction on the day of Christ's revelation. He is not yet destroyed, but he is in fact dethroned and defeated. Amen? So we want to take encouragement. We're just trying to take this honest, careful, biblical look at the existence and the work, the activity of Satan, but in light of the whole counsel of God. And so I had Joel read us our text for this morning, where we are describing very simply what Paul has already put into the language of the book, God's armor against the devil, and the reality that in fact Jesus Christ, as he always is the primary focus and topic. Even when we're studying about sin and Satan, our focus is on Jesus, amen? So Jesus is the Christian armor. It's not a trick, you know, it's not something that we should look at and say, well, gee, I didn't really understand that whole idea, that whole imagery. So I thought at the very beginning here, we'll give you the last chapter, as Alan confessed. He liked to read, or he liked to look at in books that he knew he wasn't going to read completely. So here's the last chapter. Here's the conclusion Paul brings us to. This Christian armor, it's all about Jesus. So God provides, here's his promise to us. He provides every Christian with spiritual protection. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, he's alive. And certainly we know he's active. But God has provided us with spiritual protection. And I want us to consider three things this morning. Number one, a supernatural battle requires God's spiritual armor. So we kind of bring it back into the context again of so much of what Paul has already laid the foundation for. Paul has emphasized a couple things for us in the preceding verses that we've spent a few weeks on. One of the things Paul emphasizes is the serious nature of the problem. Sin and Satan are serious, and they are to be taken serious. And so Paul reveals the true enemy. And what he tells us very simply is the devil is real and Satan does not fight fair. 1 Peter carries that same theme, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, Peter tells us. Be watchful, Peter tells us. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In other words, the devil's hungry, and you and I are on the menu. Every day, every meal. Paul emphasizes the serious nature of the problem by revealing the true enemy, but Paul also emphasizes the serious nature of the problem by revealing that there's actually two battlefields, not just one. We've looked at this passage a lot in the last couple of weeks. Our battle, Paul tells us, isn't against other people. We're fighting a spiritual battleground and battlefield. We're fighting against the devil and his demons, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of us would confess, I'm sure, if we're honest, that very often we focus on the abortionists and the drug dealers and corrupt businessmen and practices and godless politicians as if they were really the source of the problem. And yet those people are just like every other person who has ever lived in this world. They are simply controlled by powerful spiritual forces that they know nothing about. And also, if we're honest, we could say, when it becomes so personal and people that we know and love do something or say something that hurts us deeply, it's easy to say, that particular statement or act was the source of all my problems in life. But Paul reminds us very simply, but very clearly, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, even though it may seem that way a lot of the time. And Paul tells us it's kind of the good news, bad news. We're not just fighting this battle on two battle fronts. We've got both an inside problem and an outside problem. He tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you could maybe pause there a bit more than the text allows us, but he says to us, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. We're dead to sin. There's the principle, the theological position of the believer who's in Jesus Christ. We are dead to sin, but the reality of it in our everyday experience is we have a responsibility and we have the ability to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Romans chapter 6 has always been one of my favorite chapters in one of my favorite books, because I think Paul does an important job of focusing our attention on where the real struggle lies. It's the flesh. We can call it lots of different things, but it's this flesh. It's this remnant of what's left over. And I think this might be a helpful way to summarize this particular verse. Sin no longer reigns, but sin remains to some degree. And Romans chapter 6, 5, 6, 7 are helpful passages to get us to understand not only the theological position, the truth. We're going to talk about the importance of knowing good theology, literally knowing Bible verses, but then living that out every day. That becoming a part of our daily experience. And so I've got this theological position where sin no longer reigns, but then I also have the present reality and experience where sin remains. And how do I reconcile those two things? It is the same for all of us. We are alive as Christians. We are alive in Christ, but we also live in a world, and the inner disposition of our flesh, if we can call it that, is drawn to that which is opposed to Christ. It's kind of like spiritual bad habits. We grew up not as a Christian, and we thought and we talked and we acted, for some of us, longer in our life than others before God saved us. It doesn't really matter. There was enough of what's in us that we still struggle and wrestle with it, even as Christians. Why in the world do we keep on struggling? Because of this inner disposition of our flesh. Paul uses that word flesh. I believe, because I believe in the inspiration of the scripture, not accidentally. I think there's an important understanding connected simply with that simple, single word, flesh, that Paul is communicating to us, even though that spirit has been renewed. And so the work of the evil one is to bring all of the attractive, so-called attractive allure of the world and its focus against God and its opposition to God, and say to us every single day, constantly, over and over again, come on over, it's a lot more fun over here. But it's not. Not really. Even though he deceives us and the world into thinking that. Something I came across, and this was done 11 years ago, but I think it touches on, interestingly enough, if you were here for Sunday school and in Nahum, and one of the issues being dealt with there was literally witchcraft and sorcery. This certainly connects in that day, and it connects in our day. Wicca, or witchcraft, and paganism constitute the fastest growing religious category in America. That should shock us on a couple of levels. Number one, that they would equate Wicca or witchcraft with every other kind of religion. But then on the other hand, it shouldn't shock us, because we know as believers in Jesus Christ, our focus is not on religion per se. Our focus is on a person and a personal relationship. But Wicca and paganism, witchcraft and paganism, constitute the fastest growing religious category in America. Remember, this is 11 years ago. Between 500,000 and 5 million adherents. And you just think it's the next door neighbor, or the shopkeeper, or clerk, or teacher, or whoever. If you add the New Age spirituality to it, which we should, then the number reaches nearly 20 million. The point being, in our culture, in our society, the America of today, in some ways, is exactly the same as it's always been in terms of depraved, but the elements and the influences are making some staggering changes in our culture and society, to the point that it's quite amazing, isn't it? Is it amazing? No, it's only amazing if we don't understand what we're up against is actually the schemes of the devil, because he never changes. And we need to understand, as Paul reminds us, that this enemy of ours is not some inanimate force. We should not go wrong on this particular point of understanding sin and Satan. This is not a description of some force. This is not Star Wars. Let's be perfectly clear that what Paul is talking about when he talks about Satan in our text this morning in Ephesians is a personal being, and a personal being who does not act alone. That's why you'll see that we're up against, when he says certainly not flesh and blood, he talks about rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we've talked about this in previous messages at some length. The devil is not a solitary power. He has his agents and he has his agencies. But what really matters, the point that that brings us to, as we were kind of coming in some sense to the same point as we wrestled with the book of Nahum, where the final resolution comes and confronts us with this simple question, do I believe the Bible? Am I actually prepared to believe what the Bible says about this life and this struggle and this battle that's being waged not just on a single battlefield outside of me, around me, heavenly realms, but inside of me? And if we back that up just a little bit, if we back the train up, I had a seminary professor, a college professor, that he would frustrate us. I've said this to you before. So often we'd make a statement and he'd just look at us and say, "So?" And then you'd get uncomfortable for a minute after the silence. And you'd try to clarify it and expand on it and explain it. And he'd look at you, "So?" And he was just trying to get us to back up in our thinking and in our logic and try to connect some dots together. And if we back up the train here and connect some dots, we can understand some of what goes on even within our own lives individually and in the church of Jesus Christ collectively. Because in the church, what's the biggest problem in churches? And I think among other things, certainly near the head of the list is disunity. Well, I'm annoyed, you're annoyed, she's annoyed, I don't like that, I don't like this, I don't like the other thing. These are all the natural responses to all the natural things, but behind them all is the work of the evil one. He has his subtle ways and his not so subtle ways of attacking each and every one of us, and certainly our local churches. Similarly, when you see the breakdown between the races, and we make this picture even broader, it's the work of the evil one. We can simplify it. When you see a marriage that's beginning to crumble, it's ultimately the work of the evil one. We can simplify it. And it's not simply that we like to squeeze our toothpaste from the middle as opposed to the end, or we like to sleep with the windows open as opposed to closed. So goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. I'm out of here. No, it's something far more significant than that, Paul says. And this may not be the way we think always and even often, day by day, but that's what the Bible says is the reality. And so the real question it brings us back to is, again, do you actually believe the Bible? That's the real question. Therefore, when the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, then I can say, thank you, God. That's a tremendous encouragement, because I'm so weak and I struggle so much and I'm prone to fall and I'm prone to failure. In fact, I have no strength in myself. That's what your word tells me. And I certainly cannot take the onslaught against the world around me that allures me, the flesh that drives me, and the devil that opposes me. And at that point, and that's where these past messages in this last couple of chapters has brought us, at that point, we recognize again that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has promised us resources. Amen. What a gracious and good God. Nahum heard about it, and so do we. And so number two, six specific pieces of earthly armor, that's the illustration, that picture God's spiritual armor. Paul describes six parts of the soldier's armor: the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet. and the sword, and he lists them in the exact order that a soldier would put them on, at least a soldier in that day. And so the belt comes first. And it's not the typical kind of belt that we think about. But this belt comes first because it covered the most vulnerable organs and held the other pieces of armor in place. The breastplate covers the chest and upper abdomen of the soldier. The shoes, or more correctly, the sandals, cover most sandals with literally spikes, could refer to them as hobnails, driven through the soles to give the soldier a firm foundation. The shield covers most of the soldier's body. Something I find so interesting, again, as we try to picture the image that Paul would be painting to the people of his day, that is certainly foreign to our understanding. If you've had any time spent in ancient history and you know anything about Roman civilization, and in particular Roman warfare, these shields were the high tech of the day. They were so critical and so important to their day. The Roman shield alluded to here in Paul's sixth chapter is a large oblong shield about 2.5 feet by 4 feet. I think this picture is pretty appropriate. It's about the size of a refrigerator door. And that was at a time when the average height was a little under 5 feet tall. So it was a large shield that gave a great deal of protection over the entire body of the soldier. And one of the things I find fascinating in terms of the use, the tactics of these Roman legions, the testudo, it's called, or tortoise formation, was a type of shield wall that when ranks would stand behind each other or files, the first rank would hold their shield upright. The subsequent ranks would hold their shields over the soldier before them and overlap the rank before them. So there was almost impenetrable, obviously, to specific enemy attack in the forms of arrows, which is something else that Paul makes an important point to us about in his text. So these tortoise formations certainly find their analogy in the faith that shields believers from our many troubles. And these troubles Paul compares to darts. In fact, specifically to fiery darts, because these darts weren't just often shot, they were set on fire before they were launched. And to combat that, the shields were often soaked a long time in water. In other words, if a fiery dart would have stuck in a shield that hadn't been soaked in water, the shield would have caught on fire and rendered somewhat useless. And so the Roman soldiers were up against more than just simple darts. They were fiery darts, just like we're up against more than just simple problems. In reality, those very little so-called simple problems become, in many cases, major problems in our life and experience. And so in this order that Paul talks about, he adds the helmet and the sword. Now, here's the point, because Paul's given us a pretty comprehensive picture. Spiritual armor that's easily identifiable, easy to recognize, but what on earth is his point in using it as a picture or illustration. And that brings us to our third and last point this morning. Spiritual armor is provided by God to every Christian for very specialized strategies. Each piece is specific, but also specific is the strategy that's employed and intended to be pictured by each piece. Each specific piece describes a spiritual trait the believer needs to survive the attacks of the devil. Each specific piece of armor describes a spiritual trait or tactic the believer in Jesus Christ needs to survive the attacks of the devil. So just let's spend a few minutes and look at each individual piece. Number one, the belt of truth. We've already said the belt held the soldier's uniform in place. It pulled it all together. Likewise, without the belt, he couldn't move very quickly. If things were falling apart or falling down or not staying together, he couldn't move and he couldn't fight properly. This belt of truth refers to the truth that God has revealed in his word. It's this body of truth. It's the whole of the truth of God. When we're discouraged and under attack, we must go back to the things that we know are true to best combat the lies that the enemy is confronting us with in terms of ourselves and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must go back to what theologians used to call the first principles. We all know them, or we certainly have heard about them. God is holy. God is righteous. God is merciful. His mercy endures forever. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we can go on and on and on. He died. He rose. He ascended. He now intercedes for us. This is that body of truth. And Paul pulls it together in that book to the Roman Christians in chapter 8 when he says, and you know what? All of these things work together for our good and his glory. So go back to what you know is true. And when I say we must go back, I mean it literally. When Satan attacks, those moments of temptation, we need to recall. We may even speak them aloud on occasion, those things we know to be true. Bible verses, gospel songs, some of the simple songs we learned as children, and they've just stuck in our heads our whole life because they contain some very simple, basic truths that we continue to combat Satan with, let alone songs like "He Will Hold Me Fast," "In Christ Alone," "A Mighty Fortress." Those are the reasons, those are the songs that we sing because of the truths, the first principles that they take us back to and enable us to combat. That's the practical meaning of putting on the belt of truth. God has already provided truth. It's not just something we talk about. It's who he is. It's what he's done. And if we're in him, we have the ability, also the privilege, of applying that truth because of what he's done. I now have the privilege and even the responsibility to put it on by reminding myself of what I already know is true. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, we've already said, covers the vital organs of the chest, especially the heart. It was like an ancient bulletproof vest. The breastplate of righteousness, and the righteousness that Paul is talking about here is the righteousness of Christ, not ours. He's not encouraging us to just be a better person. He's calling on us to focus, as again we go back to what we looked at in Nahum chapter. God is good. Good being another word for righteous. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and the only reason you and I are justified by faith and then can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is because God, who is righteous, has in his justice and mercy declared us righteous. And then Paul adds to that not only this positional sanctification and standing, but 1 Timothy chapter 6:11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness. Put them on. Practice who you are. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, he goes on to say. There is nothing in the Christian life that gives a Christian more courage than knowing we are right with God and with others. Amen? Proverbs 28:1 puts it this way, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues. Isn't that an interesting statement? You're running away from what? Something that's not even there seems to indicate there must be an awful lot going on in your mind and consciousness that you're feeling guilty for. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When we're conscious of wrongdoing, our guilt makes us cowards. But when a man knows he's right, or more important, righteous, we can face a multitude without fear. Is that right? Number three, the shoes of gospel peace. A soldier must have good shoes so he can fight without slipping. Roman soldiers wore sandals, as I've already said, with spikes or hobnails driven through them so that it gave them traction on any kind of a surface. Again, it's kind of high tech in their day. You can't fight very well if your feet are slipping out from under you all the time. When Paul talks about the gospel of peace, he means that the only true source is peace with God and the peace of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and Philippians 4, 7, we have peace with God, but we also experience the peace of God, and our feet find that very firm foundation to stand on. Talking with some folks between services, I think we talk about this, some of us, almost every day. We live in very strange times. The culture around us, both the society and just even the experience in terms of our struggle with the flesh and our health and our economy and our government. And we think back just even a couple of years ago during the recent pandemic, and schools closed and churches went online, and we learned a whole new phrase called social distancing and a whole new experience called how to shelter in place. Never had happened before. Didn't know really what was going on then. And then it was decided we needed to flatten the curve, and literally the whole world shut down within a week. And our Lord gives us a word for that. For times like this, 2 days before his crucifixion, he met with his disciples to prepare them for what was to come. And in that message, he included these words. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, what's the Christian response? Don't be afraid. Luke chapter 21, verse 9, NIV translation, do not be frightened. I know a couple, and some of you know this couple. We won't say their names, but I've spent enough time with them since the pandemic. And they've been very honest and said, we haven't gone back to church since because we're so afraid of getting sick again. If we panic, it means we've forgotten who runs the universe. Christians ought to be the calmest people in the world. Amen? That doesn't mean we check our brains at the door. It doesn't mean that we don't try to be careful. But because we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we know the one who holds the future in his hands, there is no panic in heaven, no matter what happens on earth. The devil will do all he can to distract us through fear and discouragement. There's a dart. There's an attack. Fear and discouragement. But God gave us the shoes we need to stand firm in the heat of battle and when fear threatens to overwhelm any one of us. We need to make sure we're wearing the shoes of gospel peace. Number 4, the shield of faith. And this shield of faith describes what we might call dependent living, because it simply means trusting God and calling on the Lord for help in times of trouble. The shield of faith. You see, dependent living is the opposite of doing it our own way. And again, what are these fiery darts the devil launches against us? The phrase, as we looked at Nahum and some of the expressive language, for those of us that were there in the Sunday school hour, how could it escape us? I mean, talk about telling it like it is. This phrase suggests a sudden fiery darts, an unexpected attack. And how often does it begin small but ends up overwhelming us? Darts, just darts. Not even big arrows. Not even artillery. These darts, they come out of anywhere, at any time, in any situation. And that's what makes them so tricky, isn't it? And that's why we take up this shield. The language suggests not as soon as you see the darts or even start to feel their effect, you put up the shield proactively before the darts even get a chance to be launched. There needs to be that shield of faith. And we've all experienced this sort of thing. And the day begins and we're feeling wonderful and strong and confident perhaps, and we're just sailing along, checking things off of our list, and suddenly, out of nowhere, Satan hits us with a fiery dart. It might be a thought. It might be a little so-called small act. Our mind begins to slide in the wrong direction. Temptation may be to anger, to lust, to bitterness, to greed, to doubt, to despair, any one of 100 negative emotions. And just something happens. We can't even explain it. An unkind word, an unplanned interruption, a difficult person intrudes, a subtle seduction, a careless moment, a crass invitation. It just comes out of nowhere, unexpectedly. And this devil dart that comes in 1,000 varieties catches us off guard and throws us off balance. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's husbands and wives that fight about the tiniest issues. It's parents that blow up at their children for the slightest provocation, or children that willingly and knowingly disobey. It may be a strong desire toward immorality. It may be an appeal to giving in to ongoing anger. It may be a simple reminder of hidden unforgiveness. Again, in the form of envy, pride, selfishness, or any one of 100 things that eats away at us like a canker, or even fear that saps our strength. And so Paul tells us very simply but very directly, you know, it doesn't matter what the dart is, it doesn't matter what the circumstance is, it doesn't matter who the person is that it's being pointed at. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's where the battle is waged, first and foremost, for every one of us. These sudden attacks cannot be accounted for by any other means except the fiery darts of the enemy of the soul, and they stick like burning arrows on our insides. But the shield of faith extinguishes every dart when we trust in the promises of God. When we know that Jesus Christ is exceedingly more precious than anything that might be sacrificed for his service. And so what do we do in the moment of attack? We must then and there, and in that very moment, call on God for help. We must cry out, Lord, I can't handle this alone. I'm weak. Help me. And we must not be afraid to go to the Lord again and again and again. Pick up the shield of faith, and you can snuff out the devil's fiery darts. Number 5, the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the soldier's head. That's probably one of the easiest pieces of equipment. Woe to the soldier that goes into the battle without his helmet. He won't last long when the enemy starts firing at him from the other side. This helmet of salvation speaks of our security in Christ. First John 5:13 says, we can know that we have eternal life. And because we've been purchased, bought for, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to him past, present, and future. And that's again why Romans 8 declares that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we must never downplay the reality of sin and of Satan. We face him every day of our life. He attacks us from any direction and often many different directions at once. But we survive knowing we are the children of God. And when we put on the helmet of salvation, we can boldly declare we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And that brings us to the last piece, number 6, the sword of the Spirit. Finally, the Bible tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit and even identifies it for us and tells us that this is the Word of God. That's the only weapon, notice, that the soldier carries. All the other armor is defensive, primarily, and protects him during attack. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "The word of God cuts like a double-edged sword, laying everything bare so that nothing is hidden." That's why when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he responded to the devil by quoting scripture. Nothing defeats the devil like the word of God. Our clever arguments mean nothing to him. He brushes aside our self-confidence. It means nothing to him. But when we stand on the word, we strike a decisive blow he cannot answer. You see, the believer who arms himself with God's word will never lack for a weapon in the battle. It answers all of our doubts and our discouragements. This is all we have, but this is all we need. And the church marches triumphantly when it relies on God's word. Last few verses of Paul's letter, some, depending on who you read, kind of separate out from everything else. Others, whom I believe get it right, connect it with this whole passage about the armor. And so what does Paul talk about at the end? He says, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Prayer in the school of Christian living is defense 101. Prayer is our ultimate tactical weapon in spiritual warfare. Understand why Paul puts it where he puts it. Prayer is not part of the armor. Prayer is what makes the armor effective. It pulls it all together. And so we pray whenever we feel the need to pray. We pray however we pray. On all occasions, Paul instructs us. And the best reason we pray is because through it we have access to the throne of grace. We're approaching God himself, the holy triune God, the creator of all things, the God who created man from the dust of the earth, the God who sent his Son to deliver us from sin and death, the God who is eternal and unchanging and all-powerful and sovereign over all things. Prayer is the source, resource that makes the armor of God effective in our lives. I think John Piper said it well when he said it this way. Prayer is not hoping in the dark that there might be a God of good intentions out there. Prayer goes to the bank every day and draws on promises for the future grace needed for that day. So here we have it as we close Ephesians. Paul's emphasis on what? The word of God and prayer. Why does he do that? Because, my friends, we are at war. And these are the weapons of our warfare. How can anyone keep from becoming a casualty on the spiritual battlefield? Familiarize yourself with the weapons of our warfare. In other words, make the word of God and prayer a daily priority in our lives by God's grace. And by God's grace, put on the whole armor of God and make use of the spiritual weapons that God has provided us. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you today for the Spirit of God to bring to us the words of God. We have spent weeks, months in this book that you've written. God, may it become real in our lives. For the person that's here this morning, they're not a Christian. And they struggled with the reality of not being a Christian. Oh God, would you bring them to faith in Christ? Would you defeat the devil that has blinded them and seeks to hold them back? Would you cause them by faith to receive you as their Lord and Savior? And for those of us that name the name of Christ, would Ephesians be a book that's burned into our minds and into our very hearts? Be one that we can go back to and call on often through the days of our lives and the struggles of life, that we might be effective soldiers of the cross and followers of the Lamb. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I didn't bring a book up here. Let me get a hymn book. I'm going to have us stand and sing a song, or at least a verse. Hymn number 535 is our song for closing. I know whom I have believed. I don't know why God's wondrous grace was shed on me. That I don't know. I'm not sure I figured that out. I don't know why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me, but I know I have believed. Amen. I hope that's your testimony this morning. And we'll sing just this first verse and be dismissed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Pray to God that's your testimony this morning. You're dismissed.